Good morning and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. On this Thursday, July 11th, our text jumps us forward 40 years. Moses is no longer a small Hebrew boy growing up in the care of Pharaoh's household. Now he's all grown up. He knows who he is. He knows who his people are. But as events progress, they don't go according to the way that it seems Moses thinks they should. To help us take a look at how things do progress in this text, Exodus 2, verses 11 through 22, we have with us on the line Pastor Paul Pater. Pastor Pater serves as pastor at Shepherd of the Ridge Lutheran Church in North Ridgeville, Ohio, and Hope Lutheran Church in Sheffield Village, Ohio. Pastor Pater, welcome to Sharper Iron.
Well, thank you for the opportunity to come on today. I appreciate it.
Yeah, we appreciate you coming on. So Pastor Pater, as we look into this text today, as I mentioned in the introduction, we've jumped ahead quite a bit in where the text has been. But as you look through the text of Exodus, where we've been, and even back into the book of Genesis, what kind of context is going to be helpful for us as we dig into these verses this morning?
Yeah, the really helpful thing to remember about this is at the end of Genesis and in this first part of Exodus here, you've got God's people who have settled in Egypt with the Joseph and his brothers settle there. And in the beginning part of Exodus, Joseph and his brothers pass away. But the people of Israel are being fruitful and multiplying and becoming very strong so that they're filling up the land, so much so that when the new Pharaoh takes over, the Pharaoh who did not know Joseph or his family, he sees how numerous the people of Israel are in Egypt and decides that he needs to do something about it. So he sets taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They are called to build up cities for the Egyptians. And throughout this whole process, the Hebrew midwives are told by Pharaoh that they are to kill all of the Hebrew boys. Now, thankfully, the midwives refuse to do this. They don't want to destroy these children that God has made. So the midwives don't listen to Pharaoh. They allow these boys to be born. And Pharaoh comes with a new command that every Hebrew boy has got to be thrown into the Nile River. And as we see with the birth of Moses, his mother tries to keep him safe for a while after he's born. She has him for about 3 months, but there comes a point where she just can't take care of the child anymore safely, so she puts him in a basket. And it's interesting, I was looking at the text, and the word that's used there in the Hebrew for basket is actually the same word that's used for the ark of Noah's ark. So it's interesting, there's kind of a similarity there. But you have to imagine what Moses' mom was going through, having to put her child into this tiny little basket and putting him into the Nile River. And we see a little bit in the text that Moses' sister Miriam stands off at a distance to see what's going to happen. And what happens is that Pharaoh's daughter comes along to bathe in the Nile, and she sees this basket, and she sends one of the servants to go look at it, and she sees this Hebrew child in the basket. She knows it's one of the Hebrew children. She actually says so. And she takes pity on him, and instead of killing him, she instead takes Moses into her house and adopts him. It's actually the first adoption you see in the Bible, which is pretty cool. And Miriam is standing off watching all this, and the Pharaoh's daughter says, well, what are we going to do with this Hebrew boy? Somebody's got to nurse him and take care of him. And Miriam says, hey, I just happen to know a lady who could do that for you. You know, and it happens to be Moses' mother who gets to take care of him. So they do that for a while. And then in verse 10, it says that when the child grew up, when Moses grew up, his mother brought him back to Pharaoh's daughter, and that he became her son, Pharaoh's daughter's son. And it's interesting that she, Pharaoh's daughter, is the one who names him Moses, which is a Hebrew phrase to draw out. So you've got an Egyptian lady giving him an Israelite, a Hebrew name. So it's kind of interesting that you've got that going on as we jump into the text, because the identity issues that Moses is going to have throughout this is, you know, is he an Israelite, is he a Hebrew, or is he an Egyptian? Because you see the text kind of bouncing back and forth between the two. So that's where we're at.
No, that's a helpful rundown. One of the things that I think stands out, especially coming out of this last text of Moses' birth, is you get these foreshadows of what Moses is going to do.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you mentioned the word ark, that's there, usually translated basket, but we've saw that in yesterday's show that word is the word ark, the same thing that was spoken of that the Lord commanded Noah to build back in Genesis. And so here we've got another ark, right? Another matter of deliverance. And then you get this name Moses, which, as you pointed out, it's very ironic that it comes out of the mouth of the Pharaoh's daughter, that Moses is the one drawn out of the water. And we kind of get this hint, you know, that something else is going on here, that this one drawn out of the water is going to one day be the one that draws the Israelites out of the water at God's command. And so, yeah, going into today's text, we kind of get this, what's going to happen with this Moses guy? You know, we've gotten some good foreshadow here that he's going to do something special. But the question, I think, one of the questions that becomes is, you know, who is he? As you pointed out, Egyptian, Hebrew, what does he know? And how is he going to do this deliverance and when? And so with that, I think let's go ahead and take a look and see how events transpire. Because as I mentioned at the beginning, I don't think they go according to what Moses thinks. So let's take a look here at Exodus 2. We're going to read the first part of the text, verses 11 through 15. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. He looked this way and that, and seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. So we'll pause there, and we see how Moses acts, and I think it doesn't go quite the way he planned. You talked a little bit about Moses' identity as he's been raised in the Egyptian household. Pharaoh's daughter, of course, knows that he's a Hebrew. It's pretty obvious from a Hebrew baby boy being circumcised. This is a Hebrew. And surely that's been made known in Pharaoh's household as he's been raised. And so he knows that he's a Hebrew. And here he's going out and interacting with Hebrews. Pastor Peter, what do you see here going on that we should pay attention to?
Well, it's interesting as he goes out here that he, in the text that you just read twice, it has to remind us that he went out to his people, he looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew, one of his people. So it's this reminder of like, oh yeah, Moses really is an Israelite, even though he's been living in the Egyptian palace, he's been living as a part of the royal family in Egypt, he's been instructed in all of the Egyptian ways, this guy is a Hebrew, and he identifies with his Hebrew heritage. And as he's going out here, he sees an Egyptian beating up one of the Hebrew people. And it's interesting, the text here says that he looks this way and that, and seeing no one, he strikes down the Egyptian, and he hides him in the sand. So this wasn't some random, you know, crime of passion that Moses is doing here. This is premeditated murder. Like there's no way around it. He right. looked around to see if anybody was looking at him, and then he decided, okay, yep, I'm going to kill this guy, and then I'm going to hide the evidence of my crime by burying this guy in the sand. And as I was looking at this text, I was thinking, man, how often do you and I sin like Moses? Not that we're, you know, hiding bodies in the sand by any means, but we look around first to see if anybody's going to notice what we're doing. If we know someone's watching us, we're less likely to go out and sin. But hey, if nobody's looking, we can get away with whatever we please, right? So we are just like Moses in that aspect. If someone's looking at us, we're not going to, you know, try to do anything that is going to be considered sinful. But as I was thinking about this text too, I was thinking the other time we look around is to see if anybody's looking at us so they can see how righteous and holy and awesome we are, right? We want to go out and try to do these good things. We want to do these good deeds, these good works. But we want credit for them. We want people to see. So we look around first and say, okay, is somebody looking? Okay, now I can go help this person. But here with Moses, he's looking around to see if anybody can see anything. And he thinks that the deed is hidden, but he's going to find out pretty quickly that it's not. So, but what was something you kind of picked out of the text there as he's looking around?
Well, and I appreciate what you say about, you know, the idea of looking around and seeing, because he doesn't want this deed to be known, right? And that's gonna come up later. He does look way this way and that, and I think you're exactly right. The way that we still would behave in our own sinful nature to look this way and that to make sure that no one sees what we do that's evil, and probably for the same reason for the other way. You know, we don't want others to see what we're doing is evil, not just so we don't get caught and suffer consequences, but because we don't want them to think that we're sinners. We don't want them to think that we're bad people, much like when we look around about to do something good, wanting others to think well of us, you know, to puff ourselves up in our sinful pride. One thing I want to look a little bit more at, I think, is this question of Moses and his identity. And you're right, I think, to see, you know, the text reminds us that his people are the Hebrews. And this isn't in the, you know, the Exodus text. We get that. But then Stephen, the first Christian martyr in Acts chapter 7, in that long sermon that he preaches, which he recounts all of Old Testament history, he adds a little bit to the Exodus account. And I think this is fascinating to read. So I'm going to read a little bit here from Acts chapter 7. This is beginning at verse 23. And the way that he, I think, informs some of the things that's going on in Moses' mind when he does this. So this is Acts 7, verse 23 and following. Again, this is Stephen preaching. When he, that's Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. All of that is there, you know, in the text from Exodus. But then Stephen adds this. Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. So according to Stephen here, you know, Moses knows that he's going to deliver the people of Israel. And here is a 40-year-old man. He goes out, he looks upon his people, he sees how they're being mistreated, which, I mean, you got to know that Moses knows what's going on, but here he's seeing it firsthand, and he thinks maybe now's the time. He's not sure. And so he looks this way and that to see, and he goes ahead with his deed. But he's doing this, you know, thinking that he's knowing that he's the deliverer, thinking that everyone's gonna, you know, rise up and follow him right now, and hey, we're gonna leave Egypt now. But it doesn't quite go out that way. I don't know. What do you think about how this text from Acts informs our reading of Exodus 2?
Yeah, I was just looking at that text from Acts this morning as I was preparing for this, and I thought it was interesting that, you know, Stephen gives us this little extra bit of information that we don't get from the actual text of Exodus itself. And It's interesting that he says that, you know, Moses did this thinking that his Hebrew brothers would understand what he was doing, but they didn't really get it. So you can see that Moses is very concerned about his people, about trying to rescue those who are being put upon. So you actually see that it three times in the text, as we, and then we know we've read two, but we're going to see another one in a little bit. But in the first instance, it's the Egyptian beating up his Hebrew brother. And in the second instance, it is the two Hebrew gentlemen that are fighting one another. And he says to the one in the wrong, like, hey, why are you striking your companion? Which I think is kind of ironic, given, you know, within the last 24 hours, he's hit a guy so hard that he's died and, you know, done away with the body. But in a little bit, we're going to read the rest of the text here, and it talks about how he saves the seven daughters of the priest of Midian from the shepherds that have come to kind of harass them. So Moses is really a guy who looks out for those who are downtrodden, those who are being oppressed. Sometimes his matter of execution leaves a little to be desired, but he very much is kind of the guy that fights for the underdog, even though sometimes that fight might take a slightly violent turn, to say the least.
Sure. Yeah, I think you're right to see that him as a deliverer already, which is, and it's kind of a bit, and I know I'm looking forward into the story here, but you know, it's a bit ironic when you think about in the coming chapters how Moses is going to be, you know, a bit reticent. Well, that's probably an understatement. You know, he doesn't want to go back. he doesn't want to be the one, right?
He's like, please, God, yeah. Send somebody else, anybody.
Right. And yeah, and so you kind of wonder here if maybe that, as we're going forward in the book of Exodus, that comes from what happens here. You know, Moses is like, well, I tried that once, Lord. They didn't listen. I was all ready to go. I was ready to deliver your people. I even, you know, killed this Egyptian. And when it came time for everybody to follow me, no one listened, you know? And so you, yeah, it's as if Moses, you know, he knows that he's going to deliver the people. And I wonder too, if some of that doesn't come from verse 10 from yesterday's text, where it says that when the child grew up, you know, mm-hmm. we know that Moses' mom obviously nursed Moses, right? That was what Miriam said. But so Moses grows up, at least for a short time, within his parents' household. And part of that, I have to think, is not only the physical care that he received from his mother, but also the spiritual care, the catechizing in the faith, the handing down of the promises. And Moses has heard these things, and he's, even in the household of Pharaoh, it seems that he's retained them. And he's here in this part, you know, he's growing up, and he knows that this isn't what the Lord intends for his people, is to be slaves forever. And he's got this, you know, sense that he's going to be the one to draw them out, just as he was drawn out. And he thinks it's time to do it, right? He's going about it perhaps in his own way, mm-hmm. Rather than waiting for the Lord's care. And so he goes about it rather brashly here. Perhaps his heart was in the right place, if I can put it that way, but he was going about it in the wrong way, not according to the Lord's time. Thoughts on that?
Yeah, like you can definitely see, like, he's got a heart that cares for those who are downtrodden, but at the same time, his execution of how he does things is very kind of like, it's very human in that, like, oh, I could totally, you know, here's how I'm going to save my people Israel. I'm going to start with one Egyptian at a time and see what I can do with that guy. And, you know, going on from there, he's trying to right wrongs. But in some instances, he's actually making more wrongs as he goes along. And, you know, when he finds out that his deed has been known among his people, that's when he just absolutely loses it and tries to get out of there as fast as he can.
So he does this, and I think we should be able to to recognize here, one of those moments where the scriptures are not afraid of showing us the sins of the saints. You know, as much as Moses is recognized as a saint, and you know, I mean, one of the probably the top two people in the Old Testament when it comes to those of faith, that even in them we see their sins, right? That the scriptures are not afraid of reminding us that even Moses is a sinner who is in need of the ultimate Savior. Even Moses, as he will be the one who delivers the people of Israel, the one that the Lord uses to do that, even he is in need of the Savior, the one who's coming, Jesus Christ, the one that Moses is pointing forward to. And so it's a good reminder, I think, for us as Christians today to take comfort in that, that we would, you know, be able to see these Old Testament figures, these Old Testament saints, and know that they too are sinners in need of a Savior.
Yeah, I love, like, when I'm in Bible study, teaching the folks at both my churches and showing them the massive flaws of the saints, because, you know, when we were brought up in Sunday school, we're taught about, you know, kind of these heroes of the faith, and they're almost portrayed as like these superhuman characters who never did anything wrong. And then you read scripture and you're like, oh no, these guys are sinners through and through. We've got murderers and adulterers and, you know, idolaters, a whole nine yards. And these guys are the guys that are, you know, these saints that God uses for his purpose. So, like, you know, as we look through Exodus, God's going to use this guy who's, you know, one of his first acts is an act of murder. And it's like, oh, yeah, you're going to be the leader of my people. If you were trying to pick, you know, a person to lead your country, to lead your people, a murderer is not the first guy you choose. But yet it's the first guy that God chooses to help lead his people out of slavery and into freedom towards the promised land. So, yeah, it's kind of interesting that that's the way God seems to work. He uses broken, messed up people, which is good news for us, because that means God can use us in our brokenness and in our messed upness as ways that we can share his love and his grace with those around us, and he uses our brokenness to ultimately point us to Christ, who comes to heal and to restore. So yeah,
I'm reminded of what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 when he speaks about, you know, that we preach Christ crucified, and how, you know, Greeks look for wisdom. Jews seek signs, right? We look for these things that are wise and are powerful in the eyes of the world. But that's not the way that the Lord works. He works through the cross. He works through Christ crucified, which to us, you know, looks like foolishness and weakness. And yet God's foolishness is wiser than anything that we could come up with. And his weakness is stronger than anything that we can come up with, you know. And then, and like you said, we see that in Moses. And then the way that we can take that then and apply to ourselves, you know, Paul tells the Corinthians, not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful. Not many of you were noble birth. But that's what God chose, right? God chose what is foolish. He chose what is weak. He chose what is low and despised to put to shame the things that we would consider wise, as a reminder to us that it's not our act, right? We're not the ones who save ourselves, and we see that here, I think, with Moses, that, you know, here already the Lord's teaching Moses that, look, you are gonna deliver my people, but not in the way that you're gonna do this. This isn't going to be by human might, human strength. It's going to be by my might and my strength. And so, you know, it's kind of like a failed attempt here with Moses here at the beginning, as he thinks about delivering his people. We got about a minute before our break. Any more thoughts on this to round us out before we take that break?
Well, I kind of think that, you know, as you were mentioning that, talking about how God, you know, makes his power perfect in weakness, and how God uses even our own sin to the things that will be toward his kingdom and towards his glory. I mean, Moses is clearly in the wrong here. Like, he killed somebody. You know, it's against one of the Ten Commandments that he's eventually going to write down on a tablet. So, but as he's going through this, God still uses him. God still works with Moses, works through Moses to have his will be done, to have God's will be done, so that these people could be set free. And how we see, you know, in Christ, that's how God truly sets us free from our sin and from all the things that we look around to make sure nobody's watching. You know, Christ sees all those things, and he's died for all of those things, and he rose again for all of those things to set us free. So, yeah.
That is the promise that we have in Christ, which the text of Exodus 2, verses 11 through 22 is pointing us towards. And we're going to take a short break right now, but we'll be right back. Please stick around.
Thursday on Issues Etc., we'll have Pastor Brian Wolfmiller introduce us to the book of Matthew. We'll discuss a New York Times story about the faith of Democratic presidential candidate Marianne Williamson with syndicated columnist Terry Mattingly. Then Friday, we'll continue our series on the book of Proverbs with Pastor Jonathan Fisk.
Issues Etc., live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Baptism is a portal that puts the baptized person on the cross with Jesus. You get transported through time and space into the world's most important turning point. How can plain water do that?
Dr. Michael Ziegler, this week on The Lutheran Hour.
Sundays at 12:30 and 5 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO. Our listeners and supporters are talking about Worldwide KFUO.
Hello, I just want to thank KFUO for their music and the scripture reading. Just listening to KFUO brings joy and peace and hope. God bless you all.
To leave a message on the KFUO comment line, call 314-996-1542. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide KFUO.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron on this Thursday, July 11th. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Grace Lutheran Church in Smithfield, Texas. We're looking at the text of Exodus 2, verses 11 through 22 with Pastor Paul Pater. He serves at Shepherd of the Ridge Lutheran Church in North Ridgeville, Ohio, as well as Hope Lutheran Church in Sheffield Village, Ohio. Pastor Pater, before the break, we had been looking at the account here of Moses as a grown man murdering this Egyptian, his own brothers, his own Hebrew brothers, not recognizing what he's trying to do and delivering them. He realizes something's gone wrong, that this has been known, and he's forced to flee. We didn't really address yet, you know, why he's fleeing. What's going on here?
Okay. So, like you were saying, in around verse 14 here, or actually back in 13, the day after Moses kills the Egyptian and buries him in the sand, next day he goes out and he finds two of his fellow Hebrews are struggling together, they're fighting together, and Moses says to the guy in the wrong, you know, why did you strike your companion? And the man in the wrong says, well, who made you prince and judge over us? Are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? And then the text says that Moses was afraid because he's like, surely the thing is known. And Moses flees from Pharaoh to run to Midian. So he's running away. He's trying to hide because his sin has been found out. You know, the text doesn't tell us whether the Hebrew guy who's in the wrong here saw what happened or, you know, heard kind of secondhand about Moses killing this Egyptian. Doesn't really matter. Either way, the thing is known, and Moses is afraid. And it's interesting here, Moses isn't afraid because he killed this guy. He's afraid because it got found out that he killed this guy. And as you know, as I was kind of saying before, Moses looks around beforehand to see if anybody's finding out that he's done this terrible thing. And, you know, he wasn't really afraid that he killed the guy, that he had murdered him. But now he's absolutely terrified that the event has been found out. And when Pharaoh hears about it, Pharaoh, in verse 15 here, seeks out Moses to go and kill him. So Moses has to flee Egypt, and he goes to Midian, which is a little bit east of Egypt, and he flees from Pharaoh to try to, you know, save his own skin at this point. So that's kind of where we're at in the reading right now.
Yeah, so the story, you know, as I said at the beginning, I think that it takes a turn that just Moses wasn't expecting, right? He was looking for deliverance now, and he was going to deliver this people, and it didn't happen. His own people aren't ready to listen to him. You know, they're not, who are you? Who gave you this authority, buddy?
Right.
And so the thing has become known, right? He does become afraid because his sin is known, which I do think is a good picture of us and our sin so often too. It's not so much that we're as I think the saying goes, right? We're not so much sorry for what we did, but we're sorry we got caught.
Right.
You see that here, I think, with Moses a little bit too. Although, you know, I mean, and to give, to try to, you know, put Moses, I don't know if this is the best construction, or to keep in mind some of the things we, you know, we looked at that Acts 7 passage earlier where Stephen sheds a little bit of light on this, that as a reminder, you know, that it's not like Moses is somehow a rank unbeliever or something like that. He does trust in the promises of God, even if he's not going about it in the same way. The other place in the New Testament that I think sheds some light on this text is in Hebrews chapter 11. And that's the chapter where we hear about a lot of these Old Testament saints and the faith that they had, you know, in the promises of God and the resurrection from the dead, even in the Old Testament. And in Hebrews 11, verse 24 and following, we get a little bit of you know, information about what we're reading here in Exodus chapter 2. So I'm going to read from Hebrews 11, 24 and following. It says, "By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." So even, you know, Moses is going about this the wrong way, right? He takes into his hands authority that does not belong to him. He does do it out of, I mean, he does have this faith, right? He mm-hmm. he begins to identify as a Hebrew. He recognizes that the wealth, the treasures that he's enjoyed in the household of Pharaoh don't matter anything. And what truly matters is the promises that he has as a member of God's people. And that's what he's trying to hold on to, even if he's going about it in the wrong way.
Yeah, you got to imagine, you know, he's grown up in the Egyptian royal family. He has probably not had want for anything in his entire life. You know, he probably had servants galore underneath him who were, you know, doing whatever he said at the snap of a finger, and now he's got to run away from all of that. You know, he's running out in the unknown. He doesn't know where he's going. He doesn't know what he's doing. All he knows is he's absolutely running for his life. There was something I wanted to jump back to really quickly with the two Hebrews that were fighting.
Sure, go ahead.
The man in the wrong says, you know, "Who made you prince and judge over us?" And as I was reading that, I was thinking, you know, how often is it our sinful reaction when someone points out our sin to us, we say, "Well, who are you to judge me?" Right? Like, how often does that happen where, you know, someone points out our sin, we're like, "Well, who are you to judge me? Like, it, you know, what business of it is yours that I'm doing what I'm doing?" And as we think about what's going on here with Moses, you know, when the man says, "Well, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" Now Moses is afraid. He's absolutely just running for his life because this thing's been been made known that he's tried to hide. So he decides to go to Midian to try to hide there and somehow figure out what his next step is in trying to deliver God's people out of the predicament that they're in.
Right, right. Yeah, and so where we left off, you know, the last verse we read here in this text ends that he sat down by a well there in Midian, which I think, you know, might be a bit of a, you know, here Moses, as he's writing this, right, is kind of keeping us going forward and also helping us to look back. You think of some of the things that have happened by wells or by water sources, right? In mm-hmm. the book of Genesis, a lot of marriages get started by wells, as we've seen in the book of Genesis.
And this won't be no different.
Exactly. Yeah. And you think about the role that water has played in the salvation of God's people so far and how it's going to continue forward. And so, you know, even though the account here has taken a turn that perhaps we weren't looking for, and Moses doesn't seem to have been looking for, you've got this note that he's going to sit down here by a well, and still, despite all of this, we see the Lord, you know, doing what Joseph said, you know, at the end of the book of Genesis, that he in the background is working this for good, right, for the saving of many lives, and he's continuing to do that, and so that pushes us forward, I think, into the remainder of our text this morning. So let's take a look now at Exodus 2, verses 16 through 22. So Moses has sat down by a well. Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. The shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and saved them and watered their flock. When they came home to their father Reuel, he said, "How is it that you have come home so soon today?" They said, "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and even drew water for us and watered the flock." He said to his daughters, "Then where is he? Why have you left the man? Call him that he may eat bread." And Moses was content to dwell with a man, and he gave Moses his daughter Zipporah. She gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, "I have been a sojourner in a foreign land." So we got a good 16 minutes here to take a look at these verses. We find out what happens to Moses when he gets to the land of Midian. He comes to this well. There's these seven daughters that come, and they're harassed by these shepherds, and Moses stands up. Here's that deliverance that you were talking about, and then their father, you know, wants to extend the hospitality to him. Ends up getting married. They've got a son. Where, with about, you know, this 15 minutes left here, where do you want to pull apart here, Pastor Pater, and take a look at?
Well, I want to start kind of right at 17 there. So the priest of Midian has seven daughters, and they're going out there filling up the water troughs for their father's flock. But these mean old shepherds come along, and they're shooing the daughters away so that they can, you know, take care of their own camels and their own flocks and all of that stuff. But Moses stood up and saved them. You know, he delivered them. And not only does he do that, he then waters the flock for them. So, you know, he saves these women from being harassed, but then in mercy, he also helps them fulfill the task that they're trying to do, that they are, you know, trying to water the flock, and he helps them with that task. And helps them so much that they actually get done their work early. So their father, Reuel, or as we hear a little bit later in chapter 3, his name is also Jethro. So they go home to their father, the priest of Midian, and the father's like, "Hey, how'd you guys get home so early today?" And I find it interesting that in verse 19, they refer to Moses as an Egyptian. "An Egyptian delivered us out of the hands of the shepherds." So this must have been, you know, a common occurrence that these ladies were always getting harassed by these shepherds, and it was always taking them forever to get water because the shepherds were just, you know, pushing them away and pushing them aside and stuff. But this mysterious Egyptian, at least they think he's an Egyptian, shows up and even helps them draw out water. And I kind of find it funny that the dad's reaction here is like, "Okay, where's the guy? You left him there? Like,
right.
Go get him. Bring him here so that we can at least feed the man for what he's done." And then Moses is actually content to dwell with the man. So he ends up living there. One of the seven daughters, Zipporah, ends up becoming his wife. So, guys, if you're ever looking for a place to meet single women, apparently Wells is a good place to start out. But as he's going here, she gives birth to a son, and they name him Gershom. So this is one of my favorite things about the Old Testament, is when they do names, they don't just name somebody a random thing. My parents, when they named me, did the equivalent of pulling a name out of a hat. They had a list of names that they liked, and they scratched one off and scratched one off and scratched one off and finally got to Paul. But here, you know, they name their son Gershom for a reason. The word Gershom sounds like the Hebrew word for sojourner. So I don't know if you wanted to kind of describe what a sojourner is and kind of what their status was.
Sure. Yeah. I mean, so a sojourner is someone who's dwelling in, you know, in a foreign land, for a time, not permanently, but for a time, you know, I mean, it talks about being a sojourner in a foreign land is one of the ways that the Old Testament will speak. And I mean, the idea that you're somewhere, but you're not, that's not your home. Right.
Right.
You're there for a time. And so I think, so you want to, I mean, what are you suggesting about this name that there's, you know, there's more. So they didn't, you know, just cross off names off the list, but Moses and,
right,
and Zipporah here actually have a point to giving this son this name. What's that point?
So they name this son, Gershom, which sounds like sojourner, because it's a reminder to Moses that he's not a permanent resident in the land of Midian, that he needs to go back to his people, that he needs to deliver them out of Egypt. And he's going to get that call in the next chapter here in chapter 3 to go back to Egypt to, you know, save his people. But as I was thinking about that name of Gershom and that idea of a sojourner, you know, it's a person who resides temporarily in a place. And I thought about what a good name that is, really, for all of us. We are living in a world that is our temporary residence. Our final resting place, our final home is going to be in the new creation and in the resurrection that Jesus promises to us. I know we were talking a little bit today before the show, and you were saying that you've got a funeral that you have to do this week. And really, funerals are the ultimate reminder for us that we're sojourners here. We're here temporarily, and there's a place that is our permanent home, and it's that new creation that God has prepared for us in Christ. So as I was looking at the text today, I thought about that and thought about, you know, funerals, and I thought that was kind of poignant that we were looking at this text today when you've got that funeral that's coming up. So
I think this is a great point that you're making, especially when you think about, you know, where this account is taking us, right? This account is taking us toward the promised land, right? That's where the ultimate goal is, and what this journey that Moses is on right now, that's finally where we're gonna go, right? Is that Moses is gonna lead the people out of slavery in Egypt, and finally they're going towards the promised land, which of course is a picture of us too, to go to this promised land that we have in Christ, right? The new heavens, the new earth that he's bringing, that we receive a foretaste of now, and what he's done, and what he gives in word and sacrament, and what he's going to give us in its fullness on the last day. And so this name Gershom, you know, becomes a reminder, a preaching of that promised land for Moses. And I think it's a preaching that he needs. It's certainly a preaching we need, as you said, you know, in our everyday lives as we tend to become complacent, you know, and we tend to, you know, we get to enjoy the riches of this world. And not that, you know, the riches of this world are evil in themselves, right? God gives us good things in this life, but that's not the final goal, right? And so it's this name, Gershom, becomes a good preaching for us, not only in that, but also in the face of death, as you said. And I think Moses needs it too, you know, because I get the feeling from Moses that at this point, especially as we, you know what's going to happen going forward, right? That Moses is, he calls, you know, his name Sojourner, right? But he's getting, he's okay living in Midian, right? He's content to dwell here with his father-in-law and his wife and his son. And he's going to be a shepherd for the next 40 years. And so this preaching of the name Gershom, that he's a sojourner there, I think is a wonderful thing for Moses, right? That here in the name of his son, he's reminded, hey, this is not your home. Midian is not your home. You have a people, the people of the promise that the Lord made to Abraham, and you're going to go back there. You are going to deliver them, Moses, not in the way you thought, not in that time, but you will do it. And then also, I think it's also the preaching too, that, you know, not only is Midian not home, but also Egypt is not home, right? You know, these daughters of Rael, they call Moses an Egyptian, which of course we know he's not. I think it's probably understandable that they would call him an Egyptian because, you know, Moses has gone to a foreign country. He's likely dressed in Egyptian clothing, right? Having been in the household of Pharaoh.
Right. A chance to pack when he left. He probably had what was ever on his back and he hauled out of there as fast as he could. So.
Exactly. And so they identify him as an Egyptian. I think it's probably likely that, actually going forward from what we know about Zipporah and the son later, you know, Moses does inform them as to who he is truly and who his people are, right? But this name Gershom, which is what I'm driving at, right, is that this name Gershom continues to be this preaching to Moses that this is not home, right? You're going towards the promised land. And that too then is a reminder for us as Christians today of where we're headed to, right? That we're headed to that last day, the goal of our Christian faith, the resurrection from the dead, and the life of the world to come. Any thoughts on that more? Keep going.
Yeah. Well, you know, you mentioned the text from Hebrews before, the Hebrews chapter 11. I refer to that as like the heroes of faith chapter, you know. And the end of that, it says this, this is verse 39 in Hebrews 11, it says, "And all of these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." So, you know, you think about Moses and what he's going to do. He's going to lead his people out of Egypt. He's going to lead them to the promised land, but he's never going to get to set foot in it. He gets to see it from afar. Now, does this mean that, you know, God didn't keep his promise and Moses was, you know, now condemned or anything like that? No, of course not. You know, because God had something even better in store for Moses. He's got in store for Moses, you know, the resurrection at the end. He's got in store for Moses the joys of the real promised land. And it's interesting as, you know, a couple of months ago we celebrated the transfiguration of Jesus and who comes to speak to Jesus, you know, as he's showing forth his divine glory. You've got Moses and Elijah, and what are they there to talk to him about? His exodus. They're talking about Jesus' exodus, his act of delivering God's people, his act of showing the world we're all sojourners here, and that there's a new creation that is awaiting us in Christ. And in this resurrection that he offers to us, we have this hope beyond what we can imagine. That the promised land that Christ has for us is beyond even the promised land that the people of Israel were going to be looking forward to in Exodus here. So, yeah.
The name, I just love that chapter from Hebrews 11 because of the way that it reminds us what, you know, by faith is the refrain in that chapter. And,
right.
And what kind of faith did they have, right? It was faith in the resurrection from the dead. The same, you know, the faith that you and I have is that Christ will come and raise us from the dead. that was the faith that the people in the Old Testament had too, that they too would be raised from the dead. And the name Gershom here is another preaching of that, another reminder of that we will be raised to life everlasting on the last day. And what joy is ours as we look forward to it, as we journey forward to that, to be reminded of that's what's coming. That's what we're waiting for. That's what we're looking for, the hope that we have in Christ. We got about 3 minutes left here. Any final thoughts on the text, anything that we didn't hit, or just to kind of wrap up the text for us this morning, Pastor Pater?
Yeah, I was just thinking, you know, as we look at this text and we see the life of Moses, we see a life that has not gone according to his plan. His plan probably would have been, I'm going to stay in Egypt. I'm going to live in the lap of luxury. I'm going to, you know, be Pharaoh's daughter's son. I'm going to be in this royal family. I'm going to live the high life. But then God starts really working on his heart and says, you know, you need to go look at your brothers. You need to go see the heavy burdens that they're going through. You need to see their afflictions. And you need to see that I'm going to use you to bring them out of those. And as we think about the work that Moses does, you know, he does it all by the power of God and his mercy and his grace. Because if Moses was doing it by himself, Moses's plan is basically a killing spree, right? Because the first thing he does is he tries to kill, or he does kill the Egyptian. And, you know, when the two Hebrew men are fighting and struggling along, I'm sure he kind of shoved them apart and said, you know, what are you guys doing? Knock it off. And I'm sure when he confronted the shepherds too, I mean, he drove them off physically. But when he has come to work salvation through the story of the Exodus, it's not a physical violent thing. It's God, you know, working through those plagues and things, but it is ultimately God's act of grace and deliverance that's going to drive them out of Egypt and towards that promised land. Because really, all of the Israelites, as they're stuck here in Egypt, their name could have easily been Gershom, even though they've been trapped there for, you know, generation after generation after generation. They're still sojourners in Egypt, and they've got a promised land that they're looking forward to, and God's going to deliver that to them. So,
Pastor Paul Pater is pastor at Shepherd of the Ridge Lutheran Church in North Ridgeville, Ohio, and Hope Lutheran Church in Sheffield Village, Ohio, helping us this morning with Exodus 2, verses 11 through 22. Pastor Pater, thanks for your time this morning.
Oh, thank you so much. I had a blast.
Each week we confess in the Creed that we look forward to the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. The sojourning of Moses in Midian is a reminder of that, of our own sojourning as we wait for the promised land, for the resurrection of the dead that our Lord promises to us on the last day when he returns. And so as we wait for that, we continue to pray, come Lord Jesus, knowing that he will indeed come and take us to that promised land. I look forward to being there with you on that day. Until then, we'll catch you tomorrow as we continue our journey through the book of Exodus here on Sharper Iron.